We're turning God's Word tonight to John 17. We continue our series looking at this high priestly prayer of Jesus. Text tonight will be verses 11 through 16. I will not reread those verses. So I ask that you pay attention to them as we read the chapter. John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now begins the text. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus far we read God's word. One of the outstanding features of the Gospel according to John is that you can find very distinctly in this Gospel account the great truths of salvation that we know as the five points of Calvinism. In fact, I have known people who have gone through the Gospel according to John with five different colored highlighters, using each color for each of the points of the five points of Calvinism, and coming up with many passages for each of those points. It would be interesting for us to do that sometime, to read through this Gospel account looking for those 5 points of Calvinism that we know under the using the acronym TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. It's not surprising then that we would find these 5 truths in John 17 in the high priestly prayer that Jesus prays. And we see that tonight. I call your attention to that tonight. We've seen in this prayer of Jesus the inability of man to come to God for salvation because of his depravity. That's especially indicated in the distinction that's made in the prayer between the church, God's people, and the world, indicating that the world of themselves that Jesus does not love and that Jesus does not pray for, they cannot come to God and they cannot come to Jesus because of their depravity. Last week, we saw the truth of election in the text that we considered. That Jesus is the one who saves those who are given to him from the Father. And we saw that here when Jesus prays only for them, he's praying only for the elect. But along with election, we saw as well the truth of limited or definite atonement. Election points to that. And that's seen in the prayer too, because Jesus prays this prayer only for the elect on the night before he goes to the cross. So that these are the ones who are on his mind and on his heart as he goes to the cross the very next day. We saw as well last week, really, the truth of irresistible grace, although I didn't call that out by name. But when Jesus says in verse 6 of John 17, I have manifested, I have revealed thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, Jesus is speaking there of irresistible grace, of that powerful work of salvation by which he irresistibly works in them so that they know God and they know him as well. Now, the fifth truth that we consider tonight is the truth of the preservation of the saints, or what's often called as well the perseverance of the saints. This comes out in the second petition here of Jesus' high priestly prayer. What we consider tonight in the text is the second petition of that prayer. Remember what the first one was. The first petition was really for himself and in the end for the glory of God. He prayed that God would be glorified as he was glorified and in the work that he did. That was Jesus' first petition in this prayer right away in the first verse of the chapter. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now tonight we come to the second petition of Jesus' prayer. And it's not for himself, but this petition is for his people. As he intercedes for his people, what he prays for is for their spiritual needs. And before we delve into this petition, let's understand that there are other petitions that Jesus prays for us and for all of his people in this prayer. As Jesus intercedes for his people, what does he ask for them? Well, he does not pray for riches. He does not pray for honor for them. He does not pray that they would have an influence upon the world so that the world would be changed and so that the world would be Christianized. He does not pray that his people would be kept from all hardship and affliction, and he does not pray that his people would have a life of ease and luxury here on this earth. But instead, he prays that his people would have spiritual blessings. He prays, first of all, that they would be preserved. He prays for the preservation of the saints. That's what we see tonight in the text. Next, in the verses that follow, he prays for sanctification. Then after that, he prays that the church would be one. He prays for the unity of the church. We read that in verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them that they may be one even as we are. And then finally, Jesus prays for his people that they would be with him where he is in verse 24. He prays that they would be in heaven. These are the spiritual blessings for which Jesus prays for us and for all his people. Tonight we look at that first one, that he prays that we would be preserved in truth and in godliness, so that we would not fall away from salvation. But as we look at this petition tonight and the petitions that follow, there's something very practical in this prayer of Jesus for us. And that is, we learn from this prayer of Jesus what we ought to pray for each other. I said last week it would be a good idea for us to pray through the church directory, that we would take maybe a page of that on a day and pray for those families of the church or individuals of the church and the needs that they have. But we might wonder then, what should I pray for them? Well, if you wonder what you should pray for them, look further at Jesus' high priestly prayer. Look at what he prays for us and understand that when we pray for each other, we ought to and we can pray for these very same things. That we pray for our preservation in truth and in godliness. We pray for sanctification for one another. That we would pray as well for the unity of the church. And that we would pray as well that we in the end would have our hearts set on heaven and that we would be with Jesus where he is in heavenly glory. So we learn what to pray for one another in this high priestly prayer of Jesus. Tonight, as we look at this prayer, we consider that Jesus is praying for our preservation. That's our theme tonight, praying for our preservation. We take notice of the fact, first of all, that this is a beautiful request. Secondly, that this is a necessary request. And finally, that it is an answered request. This is a beautiful request. Jesus here in the text prays for the preservation of the saints. He is praying for the sovereign, powerful, and gracious preservation of God that keeps his disciples and keeps his church in truth and in godliness. That's what Jesus is praying there at the beginning of the text in verse 11 when he says, "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Now, just before that, take notice of the fact that Jesus is saying, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee." In Jesus' own mind, it's as if his work on the cross is finished, and he is ascended into heaven, because the work that he's about to do is as good as finished. He will do that work. And now he has in mind then what's going to happen after the cross and after his ascension. And he prays then for his disciples and for the church. He's saying, "I'm about to return into heaven. And because of that, preserve the church." Now we should notice as well that first of all, Jesus is praying for his disciples. He's praying for those 11 disciples that are his. But even as he prays for the 11 disciples, we take notice of the fact that he is praying then more broadly as well for the church. He's praying for the saints. The saints are those who are chosen by God, redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ, and in whom the Spirit of Christ works so that they live in holiness and obedience before God. Jesus prays here in his love for his people and the love that he has in his own heart that the Lord would be kind to his disciples and to his people. And so he prays first this, preserve them. Father, he's saying, keep them under thy care and under thy watch. Keep thy people. Keep my people, he says, under thy divine surveillance so that they are protected from the enemies and from the attacks that will come upon them. He prays for our spiritual protection here in this prayer. He is praying that God will protect from spiritual harm so that we don't fall away from our salvation. He's praying for a sovereign, irresistible work of God through His Spirit, by which the people of God are kept safe so that finally they arrive in heaven. He is not praying that we would not fall into sin. He is not praying that things would go easy for us. He's praying that we would be preserved and protected so that we would arrive in our heavenly home. He is praying that God would so protect us that the ones for whom He died would not fall away and become the rebellious servants of Satan. Part of what he prays here, as he prays for preservation, is that his own would not depart from the church, and that his own would not depart from the truth, and that his own would not depart from the way of holiness, but instead that they would remain in the truth, that they would remain in the church, that they would remain in holiness in their lives, repenting when they sin, walking in newness of life and turning in their lives as well. When we see that this is what Jesus prays for us, what a beautiful request this is. We'll see in a moment how desperately we need that and why we need this. But let's see how beautiful this is that Jesus prays this for us. I would say the doctrine of the preservation of the saints is not a doctrine that we hear very often in the preaching of the Word. But what a precious doctrine it is, because it's a doctrine that declares the sovereign grace of God, the sovereign salvation of God, that keeps His people to the very end, so that those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ will in the end be with God forever in heaven. That's what Jesus is praying for in this petition. We must understand as well what the end of verse 11 means when Jesus says that they may be one as we are one. As Jesus here prays for this preservation, what does He mean here when He prays that? Well, many would say, well, what Jesus is praying for here is that all the different denominations that are found on the earth today, that they in the end would be one. That's not what Jesus is praying for here in these words. Certainly, Jesus has in mind the unity of the church. We'll come to that too in the petitions that Jesus prays, as I pointed that out earlier in verse 22. But that's not what Jesus has on His mind here, that all of the churches would be one in one denomination. But first of all, understand that Jesus is praying this for His own disciples, that they would be one in their stand for the truth, that they would be one in holiness together. They would be one in standing against sin and ungodliness, that they would remain united in their love and defense of the truth. And He's praying that more broadly for the church as well. So the point is that Jesus is not simply praying this for many individuals. He's praying for the preservation of the church. It's not just that individuals would continue in the truth and continue to confess the name of Jesus Christ and continue to live in godliness, but that the church on this earth together would do that, that God's people would do that together, that they would continue in truth and in godliness. He's praying for the preservation not only of individual Christians, but of the church. Which is exactly why the church continues to exist here on this earth, because God preserves His church in truth and in godliness, living out of the truth of His Word. This is Jesus' beautiful request then for us and for us as a church. Jesus also prays that this would be done in this way. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name, those whom Thou hast given Me. We should consider what Jesus means by this as well. In these words, Jesus shows the power by which His people and by which His church are preserved. Through Thine own name. Whose name is that? The name of God. We've considered already what that means in earlier as we looked at verse 6 of the chapter, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. What is the name of God? Well, the name of God is who God is. The name of God is the revelation of God to His people. And what this means then is that what protects the people of God, what protects those who are given to Jesus, is God Himself and the power of God. This means that to be protected through His name is to be protected by God Himself. It's to be protected by the one who is a holy Father, as Jesus addresses Him here. There is none like Him. He's the sovereign, all-wise, all-knowing, compassionate, merciful, and gracious Father. We're not simply protected by some distant force who comes to defend us only in our times when we need it. No, the idea here is that we constantly need God to defend us, and He constantly is with us to defend us. That's the beautiful truth of Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe. There's safety in the name of the Lord. There's safety in who He is and in the relationship of love and friendship that we have with Him. Now understand that Jesus prays this knowing what kind of Father our Father is. He's the Father who is a faithful keeper of His people. God will do this. He will preserve His people because of the kind of Father that He is. And the Scriptures speak of that constantly. I call your attention to Psalm 121. We sang a versification of that a while ago. Psalm 121, beautiful psalm which speaks of this very same truth. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Notice that word keep there. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. What a beautiful passage and a beautiful truth. The Lord preserves us and keeps us from all evil. He's the God who never slumbers nor sleeps. That's the kind of Father He is. Jesus prays that, this knowing that. Jesus prays this knowing as well that He's a faithful shepherd. That's the idea of a shepherd as well. That comes out in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, verse 11 and following, where we read, "Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have scattered in the cloudy and dark day." Verse 14, "I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There they shall lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong, and I will feed them with judgment." So you hear there as well of that preserving power of God is the shepherd who always cares for his sheep. It's a great comfort that we have here in this truth. For when God gives someone to Jesus, He gives someone to Jesus for time and eternity. So that one who is given to Jesus is never lost. That's the truth before us tonight. One who is given to Jesus in election is never lost. That's the beautiful truth of Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That word perform means complete. He will complete it. He always completes our salvation. John 10, there's none who is able to pluck us out of the Father's hand. Why? Because his hand is almighty and powerful. When the last believer is finally gathered into heaven, what Jesus says in verse 12 is certainly true. For Jesus says there, those whom that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. None of them is lost. Now, what does that mean for our lives? Well, knowing this preserving grace of God is important for our lives. There are some who would say, many who would say, that because God does it all, because this is the work of His grace, this is going to lead to careless living. If you're saved in this way and nothing can change that, then people are going to think they can just live a life of sin and do whatever they want. But of course, that's not true. And to say that shows ignorance about God and His work of salvation. Even as we considered it this morning, God's work in salvation is a complete work. He changes hearts and lives as well. Not only does He change their standing before Him, He changes the way that they live. We have a desire to walk in newness of life. And that's the way the Canons of Dort looks at it too, doesn't it? We talk about preservation of the saints or the perseverance of the saints. We're looking at that doctrine from two different points of view. Yes, God preserves. But in the way as He preserves, what happens is His people persevere. When they sin, they turn from sin. When they sin, they confess their sin. They're weak and helpless, yes, but God preserves them in such a way that they're constantly focused on Him and desiring to walk in obedience before Him. There are many discouragements in life for us, with sin, with the afflictions and sorrows of life. But the reality is God preserves us. And in knowing that, we persevere. We desire to walk in obedience before Him. This is the beautiful prayer that Jesus prays. He requests that we would be preserved and protected to the very end. And this is a petition that Jesus prays in His love for us. And in His love for us, He knows what we need. And we desperately need this preserving grace of God. That's why this petition comes first. This petition is first because this is what we so desperately need. The prayer for sanctification, the prayer for the unity of the church, the prayer even that we would be with Jesus where He is, it really all flows from this. When we're preserved by God, there will be sanctification, there will be the unity of the church, there will be as well the victory of life with God forever in heaven. Jesus starts here, and He starts here for a reason. We need this. We need this preserving work of God for three reasons. And these all come right out of the text. And they all go together. The first is, Jesus is saying here in this prayer, I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to be leaving, and my disciples and the church, they will remain here in this world. Let's not miss that contrast here in the text. That's right where Jesus starts in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. That's why He comes to God. That's why He prays this, because of this contrast. He's leaving. The church will remain behind. Now Jesus here speaks of that in such a way that He speaks of it as already happening, this already being done. But to understand that, we have to understand what happened before this as Jesus was with His disciples. We have to go back prior to this moment and prior to this prayer. Jesus is saying that during His earthly ministry, He was the one who kept and preserved His disciples and His people. Jesus was their first and last line of defense up until this point. If they were threatened, the one who received the blows was Jesus. If they were hated, Jesus took this hatred on Himself. Let's see some examples. The Pharisees were hot because Jesus' disciples were picking corn on the Sabbath day so that they would have something to eat. Who took the heat for that? Jesus did. Jesus cared for and protected His disciples. When they're out in the Sea of Galilee, and the storm rose up there on the sea, one time when Jesus was in the boat, another time when Jesus was up in a mountain praying, who is the one who delivered His disciples at the time when they were afraid and didn't think that they would make it? It was Jesus. He was with them. He was preserving them. He was protecting them. He was reminding them that their faith was weak and that they must trust in Him. And that would happen on the very next day after Jesus prays this prayer. Let's not forget that that's an aspect of the cross as well. When He was nailed to the cross, Jesus experienced there the hatred of the world for Him as the Son of God. He took that in the place of His disciples. His disciples were hated by the world too. That comes right out here in the text, just as we're hated by the world. But they didn't receive the blow of that at that moment. They scattered, they ran, and there Jesus was by Himself to receive that blow, to receive that hatred of the world of that day. For they truly did hate Him and wanted Him dead and crucified. The disciples faced this opposition with the personal presence of Jesus, but now He would leave. He was going to depart. He speaks of it as a finished thing, because really it is. The next day He's going to die on the cross. His disciples run, they scatter. They're separated. And His body's in the grave for 3 days. The disciples must have been lost in that time. And then even after His resurrection, although Jesus was present some of the time, it wasn't the same as before. Before, Jesus was almost always with them. But not anymore. He would come and go. He'd be with them for a little while. He'd teach them. Then He would be gone. That was all to prepare them for the time when He would ascend into heaven. 40 days after His resurrection. As I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how lost the disciples must have felt. I mean, their lives up until that point for about 3 years was constantly following Jesus. Where Jesus went, they went. They were going with Him wherever He went. Now He wasn't with them in that same way. What were they to do? Part of why some of the disciples went back to fishing even at that point. But Jesus was preparing them for what was to come. And that's why Jesus prayed this petition as well. He will be leaving them. And they will be left then to face that opposition without the presence of Jesus. And so Jesus prays then that God would preserve and protect them in that situation. Not only because He would leave them, but secondly, because they would face opposition. That goes right along with it. Not only would Jesus no longer be personally present with them, but now they would continue to face opposition. We read of that in verse 15 particularly. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Now there's some question about what that word evil means. Does it mean evil one, which it can, or does it mean evil in general? Well, in the end, it really doesn't matter. Because with the evil one comes evil. And with evil comes the evil one. The evil one is Satan, the devil. And so both really go together. And the text here is speaking of opposition that the disciples and the church face really from two directions. They face it from Satan, and secondly, they face it from the world. Jesus here is speaking of that opposition that they would face. The church faces the opposition of the devil. Ever since Christ's ascension into heaven, Satan is no longer allowed to be in heaven. We read of that in Revelation 12. And from that moment on, what Satan does is he focuses his attention on the church. Not that he didn't before, but now more and more, his hatred for Jesus Christ is focused on his people. And so he's attacking the church. That's what's happening in the world right now, as the church exists. And he attacks the church in many different ways. Remember that Satan is an accuser. So he works on God's people when they're down and accuses them. Says, you're not a child of God. You don't have a right to be a child of God. Look at all the sin in your life, or look at all the hardship you have in life. How can you think that God loves you? That's Satan who works on us in those times. He attacks the church with false doctrine. He attacks the church with temptation, tempting to walk in the way of sin, to adopt the ways and the thinking of the world bit by bit. He works on our children and on our young people to do that. The church faces this great opposition in the world. Satan hates the church and attacks the church. But Satan also uses the world. This preservation, this preserving grace of God is necessary because the world hates the church. Jesus makes this point as well. Verse 14, and the world hath hated them. Why? Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Then verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This is why this preservation is necessary. The world hates Christ, and the world hates his people. Why? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's heavenly. He came down to a world of sin that hates God and hates his truth, and therefore they're going to hate Jesus Christ. And his people have the life of Christ within them. They have a life that's from above. That's regeneration. A life from above. That's partly what it means to be born again. To be born from above. To receive a heavenly life. The life of Jesus Christ. And because we have the life of Christ in us, we don't belong here on this earth. The world hates us because of that. Secondly, the world hates us because by the very fact that we live in this world, we testify to them of God's judgment to come on their wickedness and ungodliness. Jesus in his ministry testified of that as well. Oh, there's nothing like that angered the Pharisees and those who were against Jesus. When he pronounced God's judgment upon them, how that made them angry. Well, the same thing happens in the world as we're striving to live in godliness and in holiness. The world hates that. The world can't stand it. Because in the end, it declares to them that they're under the judgment of God. So we need the preserving grace of God because we're under constant attack from Satan and the world, both of whom hate us. And so that's why Jesus says what he does in John 15, verses 18 and following. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. And that's why we read as well what we do in 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 13. There we read, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We need the preserving grace of God because of that opposition. Jesus departs. We face this opposition. And thirdly, along with that, this prayer of Jesus is necessary because we cannot keep ourselves. The enemy is strong and we are weak. Maybe that word's not strong enough. The enemy is powerful. We are helpless. We cannot stand for a moment in our own strength. The danger for the disciples and us is great because without the preserving grace of God, without it, we're lost. It's true. We can't stand for a moment. That has to sink into our hearts and souls. Because if anything, in our pride, we like to think, I can do it. By a sheer act of my willpower, I can do it. I can stand against this sin. I can stand against these enemies. And the reality is, no, we can't. Not for a moment can we stand in our own strength. This is what Jesus is teaching us in verse 12. When he says there, "Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Maybe some of you, as we read that tonight, were waiting. When's he going to get to that? What does that mean in the passage? Well, of course, the son of perdition that the text is speaking of there is Judas Iscariot. And we should not think here that Judas Iscariot is mentioned as an example of an exception to God's work of preserving the saints. We should not think that Jesus is saying here that he wanted to preserve Judas, but he was unable because of the wickedness of Judas and because of the opposition of the devil as he was working through Judas. That's not the idea of the text. But instead, what Jesus is saying here is this: I have lost none of them whom thou hast given to me. None at all. But the son of perdition is lost, as had been prophesied in the scripture. He's not giving this as an exception to God's work of preserving or his work of preserving his own. But Jesus is making the very point that Judas is not one of his own. The scripture is being fulfilled here. The scripture fulfilled is Psalm 41 verse 9. But a scripture is being fulfilled here. Judas is not one that's given to Jesus. That's why it is that Judas is not preserved. In fact, what Jesus is doing here is reinforcing this truth and saying, this is true. No one can stand by themselves. No one can. And Judas, that he does not stand and that he's not one of my own, is not because some failure in God. But this shows the failure of man in his own strength. Our preservation is possible only because of the powerful and irresistible power and grace of God. That's what the Canons of Dort sets before us in such a beautiful way. In our canons class, we're in this fifth head of doctrine right now. And in the fifth head of doctrine, we read this in Article 3. And maybe it'd be good to read through that again in your own reading sometime. But Article 3 of the fifth head: by reason of these remains of indwelling sin and the temptations of sin and of the world, there's the enemies, those who are converted could not persevere in a state of grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them therein, even to the end. That's the perseverance of the saints. That's the preserving grace of God. That's what Jesus is praying for here in this passage. Now that's in contrast to what the Arminians taught. The Arminians taught that a man could remain in grace by the power of his own free will. And that's contrary to the teaching of the text. That's contrary to the teaching of the scriptures. We are dependent on the sovereign grace of God for salvation. And that's what Jesus' prayer teaches us. But now when we consider this, we might wonder, why doesn't Jesus pray that the church be removed from this world? As we see that Jesus ascends and the church faces great opposition, and she cannot stand against that opposition in her own strength, why doesn't Jesus pray for removal, not preservation? Why doesn't he pray for that? The removal either of sin in the world or the removal of us from this world? That's a very real question, isn't it? Even in our own lives. As we're battling against sin in our lives, and we see that sin come up in our lives time and time again, and we've had it in the past, we've repented of that sin, we've turned from it, but yet there it is again. And even though maybe we don't fall into it, the temptation is real, and the temptation is there. We might say, why doesn't God simply deliver me from this? Why does he take this out of my life? Why does he remove sin or remove me from this sinful world. Or that can happen when there's suffering in this world. When we're under a physical burden or struggle in life, or there's pain and suffering for us, even if it's just achiness that we face in our lives, we might think at some point, why isn't God just take me from this? Remove me from it. It's such a struggle in life. Well, there's a reason. God has a purpose with leaving us in this world of opposition and suffering and sin. The purpose in the end is the glorification of His own name. That's where Jesus starts, remember? But He glorifies His name in the way of that powerful grace working in our lives. The purpose of God is to put on display in the midst of a sinful world His powerful grace as He gathers, defends, and preserves His church. You see, through sin and through affliction, there is the rich experience of salvation and God's grace. And God wants us to go through that for the glory of His name. He says, this is the way I glorify myself, by preserving a church as they face all of this opposition, to show that I'm the God who saves and protects my people, even though they don't deserve it, and even though they're unable to do that themselves. So that in the end, as those who are tried, we come forth as gold, bright and shining, because we've been polished by the Master's hand. We've been refined by the Master and by the Purifier. This all glorifies God, and that's for the good of the church. So then we see tonight as well that this prayer of Jesus Christ is answered. It's answered so that we experience the preserving work of God in our lives. We experience that preserving work of God in our lives. That's experienced in the church. That's one way in which we see that. The existence of the church declares that God is answering this prayer of Jesus. That the church exists, that we as a church exist, that we confess the truth of God's word, that we love that truth, that we're committed to living in godliness, that we're part of a church that preaches against sin and disciplines sin as well, that shows the preserving power of God. And that in our own lives, that when we have sin pointed out to us, we repent of that sin and turn from that sin. And we center the preaching of the gospel, and that strengthens us to walk in holiness and in godliness. That testifies to the power of God's grace through those means to preserve and protect His church. He's doing this. We see it every day, and we see it every week. He's the God who answers this prayer of Jesus. What an assurance that gives to us. The assurance of salvation, the assurance of the end, heavenly life, seeing what God is doing in our lives day by day and moment by moment. The truth of the preservation of the saints is a truth of great comfort for us. And because it's a truth of great comfort, the other way in which we experience the answer to this is in joy. Jesus speaks of that in verse 13, way you can almost preach a, well, you could preach a whole sermon on that verse alone. Jesus says, and now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. There's joy. Where God is working, there's joy. True spiritual joy. The joy worked in us by the Holy Spirit. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The Holy Spirit works in us joy. The joy of our salvation. That we're redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that we have a heavenly home. There's great joy for us as God's people. We see that as an answer to this prayer of Jesus, where we have joy in our lives. Do you have joy? That we have joy doesn't mean we always have a smile on our faces. But it shouldn't be either that we always have sour looks on our faces that we always have long faces. There are certainly things that happen in our lives that hurt and that are painful. But in all of those pains and all of those sorrows, there's joy. A joy that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. A joy that is full. A joy that we will experience in its fullness one day when we're in heaven. But a joy that we know and experience here on this earth too. The joy of forgiveness. The joy of the rule of God over my life. The joy of knowing His love. The joy of knowing His preserving grace. The joy of knowing the enemy can never take me out of His hand. May we then live in that joy and experience that joy and know that joy. It's the joy found only in Jesus Christ. There's no joy found in the world. It's found in Christ. And what joy there is that in knowing Jesus Christ and being preserved by God's grace. So let us know and be assured of this prayer of Jesus for us. Let us see how it is that God's answering that prayer in our lives and in the life of the church. And let us then pray this for each other. That God would preserve us and preserve His church. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, we are thankful for this prayer of Jesus, for the assurance that this gives to us and the joy with which we leave here tonight. Give to us that great joy. And give us grace as well, Father, that we would know Thy preserving grace and that we would be preserved until the very end, until that day we were taken to our heavenly home. Forgive, Father, our sins. Dismiss us with Thy blessing in this night. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.